Go ahead and leave your Bibles open to Psalm 103. I've just got one thing to say before I begin, and that has to do with where I was sitting because of what Joe said. Johnny and I together would have been double trouble. And I think that if one of us had to go out, both of us would have had to gone out. And the problem is I have to live with Cindy. So he gets to go home to his parents eventually. So, but it's good to be with you all on this Lord's Day evening, time we get to spend together. And if you will notice right off the bat, the title of our lesson comes directly from verse 1 of the text this evening. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is a psalm of David. It's attributed to him who writes about his personal debt of gratitude to God for all that the Lord has done. And you think about David and his attitude toward God and knowing the struggles that David went through, but yet the devotion that David had, the love that he had for his Creator. And David speaks to his own soul in this psalm, and when he's instructing it to bless the Lord of righteousness, and you think about those things, and when he's doing that, he is not only talking about himself, but he gives instruction to those who are believers. And you think about what he says in the first 5 verses of this psalm. Again, instructing his soul, we all know how often our spirits forget to follow goodness and to do the right thing. Sometimes it's based in our apathy, or sometimes it's based in our laziness to take the commands of God and be obedient to them. But David here is giving instruction to his soul for that very reason. He calls all that is within him to bless the Lord. You think of those first 5 verses of that text, and that's what you hear over and over again. At verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. And you think what he says in verse 1 about all that is within me, bless his holy name. And it is interesting to me that when he calls that to mind, he calls that within him to bless the name of God for his goodness. I'll mention it here and again later in this lesson, that he exhibits in his gratitude an attitude that stands forth in loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. All that is within me is what he is describing. And so, like I said this morning in this morning's lesson, when you think about what's stated in that, the greatest command demands the greatest commitment on our part. And I see that in the words of David, this commitment to God for all that God has done for him. And it's interesting to me that when he does that, he calls upon that name, calls upon God for his goodness. Like the singer who projects his words when he's singing, the sweetest and deepest tones of praise now are coming forth from David in this psalm. There comes a time in everyone's life, I believe, that we need to sit down and count the blessings that we have in God. And there are various times and various ways to do that, and I'm not going to be able, just for the sake of time, to be able to start enumerating blessings. But when we think about the different times in our lives where we can and we should be able to enumerate those blessings, we might think of our when our conscience is cleared. And think of David for just a moment. He sinned in his lifetime, but he has gone to God and he has confessed his sin to him, asked God to forgive him, asked God in Psalm 51 to create in him a clean heart, a new heart, and he's grateful for the forgiveness of God. And David's conscience, I believe, at this particular time and in this particular psalm, we could say his conscience is now clean. It's clear. Then you might think of it times where we rise from that sick bed, and here in the last several months, we've had many in this congregation who have been sick of some sort, whether it be flu symptoms or bronchitis or stomach bugs that go around. But when we just get over things like that, we can be grateful to God. let alone thinking about the major things, health problems, issues that we can overcome and being thankful to God. Think about when we escape disaster. I don't know the last time you were close to a position of disaster. I mean, you think about it in our lives. I remember living in Oklahoma City during the bombing of the Murrah Building. In the office that where I was sitting at the time, the windows on that building from the concussion of the shockwave from the explosion went in and out, and you could see the windows moving, not knowing whether they were going to collapse themselves. But I wasn't personally involved in that disaster, but I know how disaster affects people. Tornadoes, personal disasters, family disasters when we think about it. When life goes unevenly and unpleasantly in our lives, or when it goes uneventfully and pleasantly in our lives, we can give thanks to God. You know, think about all of the times that we should be able to do that, and think of the most of the time when we're happy. Those are the easiest times to count our blessings and to bless the Lord and maybe even sing the same words or similar words of David in these verses where we sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Because think of this, it's who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all our diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. See, that's just it. You think about the things that I've got written up here on the screen right now. Those are reflections of what David did wrote there in those first five verses. Taking into account the blessings of God, it enables a man or a woman to do what's stated right there in that last verse, to think about. We might not soar with the eagles literally, but when we think about the blessings that we have enjoyed in this life that have come from God, there's no reason for us to not spiritually have a renewed vigor and a renewed determination to serve Him better than we did yesterday, to serve Him better than we did last year, with each and every progressing day that He allows us to live. And then I consider the verses in verses 6 through 14 where we're told what the Lord is. You know, while we see God, as some may see God as being perpetually angry and harsh in His judgment, you get a true picture of Him right here within these verses. Even though it says the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, what has He done? He made known His ways to Moses. And actually what He's done is He's made known His ways to all men now, not just Moses and all of that. He acts to the children of Israel. And even though Israel complained in the wilderness, you think about all of that, it said the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. And think about how often He could have destroyed Israel for their complaints, for their sin, and yet He showed mercy. For every loss of fortune in life in the Old Testament and every warning of judgment in the New, there is a symphony of grace thundering out as an alternative. Even Pharaoh, when I think about this, even Pharaoh was given the opportunity to serve God, wasn't he? In all that he did, he was given opportunity after opportunity. But do you remember the words of Pharaoh? "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" That's not David, though, in this psalm, is it? It's not David repeating that. It's David telling us exactly who God is, and He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is the mercy toward those who fear Him. And that is so true, and that should be enumerated among the blessings that we have. And we should be able to start each morning with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." But the nature of God is eminently merciful, as you see within this text. You think about His purity and how by His own very nature, He cannot abide willful transgression. He cannot abide sin. Habakkuk describes his eyes are being too pure to look upon sin. And you think about this, he executes his righteousness because he is righteous. He executes justice because he is just. He grants mercy to those who need mercy, and he extends grace to all. And you think about it, to the penitent, to the one who's truly desiring to serve God and repent and turn back to him, God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. The mercy we require, and yet he gives it to us freely when we're obedient to him. David even acknowledged that God does not inflict upon the penitent sinner what he deserves. How many times do we talk about grace? How many times do we talk about mercy? And in both of those, grace is extended to those who do not deserve it. Mercy is given to those who did not deserve it as well. We'll just leave it at that. All because of those who are willing to become his children. He shows the heart of a father and demonstrates it toward his children. God knows that we are not of the stature of his son, actually, and whose divine spirit was enveloped in human flesh. He knows our frailties. And yet he is willing to extend to us that grace and that mercy in his love toward man. You look at verses 15 through 18, and you see the life of a man is only temporary. We see it every day or hear of it every day. Men and women leave this earth, leave this earthly tent that they possess in death. The life of a man is described here. The days are like grass, as a flower in the field, so he flourishes. You know, it even though it is only temporary, there are times in our lives, you think about it, if you're like the flower in the field, there's a time in life where life is in full bloom. And the beauty of life can be seen in each and every one of us if we are children of God. And I look at this and I see how that sometimes, even though we think life goes by so swiftly, there have been others that have tried in vain to put on a form of immortality. Pharaoh, what did they do? They built the pyramids. Embalmed themselves, entombed themselves in these pyramids in hopes that one day they would have that immortality. But immortality will not be attained, the type of immortality that they were seeking was not going to be attained because they were not of God. David, on the other hand, knows of an eternal blessing that comes from God. We think about even in our own society today, how do we attempt to immortalize well-known people, presidents, statues, libraries. We build monuments to them, don't we? But yet, even those things were going to fail. But God's method of immortality is different, isn't it? Even though we have this fleshly body that will deteriorate and die one day, we can put on immortality. You think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and about the immortality that each one of us can put on, and understand that which we have right now cannot enter into heaven until we put on that immortality. So the life being temporary, God's method of immortality is different. He makes a covenant with his redeemed people. He's made promises to those who are faithful so that they can cross over into that promised land that we call heaven. He's redeemed us. He prepares our souls to dwell eternally with him around his throne in an everlasting kingdom. And David, when you look at verses 15 through 18, I think he's looking forward to that very thing. To such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments to do them. He's looking forward to that day. And then when you move forward and you look at the last few verses of this chapter, of this psalm, what you see again is a psalm ending the very same way that it begins. You see, in light of all of this, David asked the angels of heaven and the works of God's hand to join his soul in blessing the Lord. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his host, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." I hear these words and I know that creation, just by looking at it, demands a creator. I look at it and I see that design is well within it. I was listening to something very early this morning before the grandkids got up and we had to start getting them ready. And talking about how we are able today to see simply through the power of telescopes and the Hubble telescope and things like that, see beyond our galaxy. And to look at other galaxies along the way and see in them design. And for man to say that these things just happen by accident sometimes boggles my mind. When everything else in this world, you look at the buildings that we, the homes that we live in, the buildings that we occupy, all demand design. To say that everything else around us happens without design is not logical to me. And David is calling all of creation and all the heavenly hosts to sing that song, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Well, as it ends that way, and I'm not finished with the lesson yet, as it ends that way, it should be a reminder to us that there are things in this life that we should be grateful for at all times. And I want to make a few applications this evening before we go on. And these are the types of things that I think that really do make sense with what David has taught in this particular psalm. And it's that phrase that he stated going back there in verse 1, "all that is within me." How that really makes a resounding application to my life as a child of God, to our lives together as children of God. And to think about Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34, being asked the question, "What is the great commandment?" And then to hear him say, "Hear, O Israel." And then go into, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And tell him that that is the first and great commandment. And again, to reiterate, that to hear those words there and to hear David saying, "All that is within me," that defines what Jesus was talking about in those verses in Mark. Because you think about those words and how that greatest commandment then requires the greatest commitment. You see, and I want you to turn for just a moment to 1 John chapter 4. I've got these listed separately, but when Jesus is saying these things in Mark, he's talking about just what David is. Everything that's within us. It's all one effort. Even though they seem to be describing separate parts of us, you think about it, it is the totality of them working together that makes shows that we love God. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, "Beloved, let us love one another, for this is for love is of God. And everyone who knows love is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God was sent, has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." John sums up the first and great commandment in these verses, and then sums up the second commandment at the end of this text: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That first command requires the greatest commitment. It requires all of us. It requires every part of us, that soul, that inner man, the mind that which we reason with, and every ounce of our strength is what is required in this. And so the second commandment, what it requires, is a commitment to selflessness. A commitment to that love, because God has shown and demonstrated that love to us. It's loving and caring for one another in such a way that we esteem each other better than ourselves, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. It's putting the welfare of another ahead of our own. It's loving, as John described in 1 John chapter 4. "As God loved us, therefore we should love one another." When I look at those things and begin to see them, then I also see that within all of this, that employing everything that is within us, not only to honor God with our lives, but to worship Him, to pray to Him, to talk to others about His precious gifts, to advance His cause, while that strength resides within us. And I think how often the case is that we forget the benefits of God, or at least we take them for granted, or maybe we ascribe them to ourselves and neglect our Maker to our own destruction. But I believe that's what concerned David as he began Psalm 103. And taking God for granted will ruin that relationship that we have with Him. I also see within this text God's fatherly pity. You see in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." It's important for us to realize that God didn't have to do what He did. I hear David at times, you know, being astounded that God even considers man in His Psalms. But we become His sons and daughters by the adoption of faith and heirs of eternal salvation through the blood that only His begotten Son shed on that cross of Calvary. And truly, God embraces and chastens His sons and daughters because He demonstrates the love of the Father. Consider 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, you think about, to a large degree, one's impression of God is shaped by the kind of earthly fathers or parents that we've had. But God is neither harsh nor permissive, but is merciful and long-suffering. For what purpose? He has a desire, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what His desire is. So in His mercy, or if His mercy knew no limit, He would be a permissive Father without the heart to discipline His children. But He's not. And you see that in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. He will discipline them. In that fatherly pity, I also want to make notice of this too, that God is merciful, but just, as a good father is for His children. And turn to Matthew chapter 7. In the Sermon on the Mount, when you look at these verses, and you hear these, what is stated in this section of that sermon as Jesus is actually wrapping it up and bringing it to a close. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Now think about that part of it right there. One who loves his children, one who loves his family, is going to do all that he can to provide for them. And I think that's what God has done for us. I truly believe that. He's given us everything we need to survive in this life. He doesn't want us to perish. An unloving father would do what? Give his son a stone. And you think about what's stated right here, or if he asks for a fish, what will he give him? A serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. God knows how to take care of us. I see this in this, and God is merciful as a good father is for His children. But I also know that the wages of sin is death. And I also know that in this fatherly pity, that God does not deal with the penitent according to his sins, but according to grace. I know that those who have been faithfully baptized for the remission of their sins, He still hears them when they come and they confess their sin to Him. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. Or forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And every ounce of His pity and mercy is measured out how? By the blood of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2 and verse 28. Because He's redeemed the church with His, purchased the church with His blood. And finally, immortality. None of us, I don't imagine any of us, are going to try to build pyramids like the Pharaohs did. We're not going to be remembered with a statue in our honors somewhere along the lines. But we're going to die. And we need to be like Abel. That even though he's dead, he still speaks. We need to live lives that are going to be remembered for at least a generation after we've gone, because of the influence that we've held in our lives. We must be citizens of a heavenly country, bound in heart for eternity. Luke chapter 17 records for us these words, and I want you to look at Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. And I want you to just listen carefully. Where it's recorded right here, you know the commandments, do not, 17, not 18. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Now think about that for just a moment. They were thinking of a physical kingdom, weren't they? And to hear those words, that kingdom is within you. It's within us now, and it will remain within us if we're faithful. There's the kingdom, the church as we see it now, and then there's that eternal kingdom for those who will cross over into that promised land one day. That kingdom, the Spirit, will validate your hope with daily progress. 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you turn there, this will be the last text that we read this together this evening. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, you hear these words of desire, I believe. And you hear it begin as here, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord and of Jesus, of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and by virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of His divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I believe that David never lost sight of what God, the hope that God was extending to him as one of his children under the old law. And that we should never lose sight of what God has extended to us in this life as well. With all that is in us, what we need to do then is be like David and strive to live our lives in such a way that we are a blessing to God because of the blessings we receive from Him. And we should be able to say with the same confidence, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Take out your songbooks. We're about to sing this song of invitation, "Oh, Why Not Tonight," and offer that opportunity to anybody that might have a spiritual need, the opportunity to make that known to us, whether it be in baptism for the remission of sins or whether it is that broken life that is strayed from God, providing you that opportunity to ask for the prayers of brethren, confessing your sin to God, and He will do that. He will forgive you of those sins, forgive you of that unrighteousness. And so the simple question is, in the chorus, "Oh, why not tonight? Why not tonight?" That opportunity is yours. Won't you come? As together we stand and as we sing.